get the impression right from the start that Paul is in a very serious frame of mind. That's evident from the first five verses of chapter 1. There is a solemnity. There are no tokens of friendship or greeting or anything of that nature. Here is God's apostle in a very, very sober frame of mind. And then a little later on in chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, when he begins to talk about certain people whose identity would be obvious, I think, to the membership of the church in Galatia, you get the impression, you get the feeling that Paul is in fact angry. And it's not easy to be angry in a righteous and a Christian way, but I believe that Paul is indeed angry here, and he does not sin. And in that righteous anger, he expresses himself in a way that can only be described as intolerant. If any man preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. There is something deeply radical here that falls rather strangely on the ears of a modern generation that seems capable on every level of indulging in compromise. Paul uses some very blunt, uncompromising language about those who pervert the gospel, those who, in perverting the gospel, trouble the church and lay stumbling blocks in the path of believers. And he speaks of them as being under the curse, the anathema, that is, the banishment of God. It is as if Paul says, it's not I who am against you, it is God. Now, it's one thing to have a minister saying, I stand against you. But it's another thing when God the Lord says, I stand against you. Because you are corrupting the truth of my gospel. And it is at that point, verse 11 of chapter 1, that Paul then goes on to speak in a way that at first seems very self-centered, because he's talking about himself and all the things that he did and all the things that he didn't do and all the places that he went to and all the places that he didn't go to and when he went and why he went. And it does on the face of it seem very self-centered, and yet as we've studied the remainder of chapter 1, we have discovered that in actual fact he is seeking to make plain the truth of the message of the gospel. And in the end, when we come into this first section of chapter 2, and especially down towards verse 11 of chapter 2, we find Paul telling of a public confrontation. Now that's a disturbing thing. This is not a case of two new converts having a row about something. These are two of God's apostles, both mighty men of God, both having been mightily used by God in the salvation of others. And here they are in the context of a public gathering of the Church of Jesus Christ, having a confrontation and a disagreement of a very, very radical nature. And the question arises, what does all this mean? And what have we to learn? Well, I would like to bring before you tonight four things, in addition to all that we've learned from our earlier studies, five or six studies in Galatians so far. Four things which I believe arise out of this whole passage from chapter 1 verse 1 down to chapter 2 verse 16, four things that I consider to be of significance and importance to us in our generation, learning from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the first is this: wherever Paul went and wherever Paul worked, he met with opposition. Now that's a very simple statement, and you've heard it before, but I want you to consider it very carefully. Not least that you might be encouraged in the context of your own Christian life and service, because if you're going to be faithful to God and to His gospel, you'll have trouble. There is no doubt about that at all. Well, learn this from this serious and solemn worded epistle, with its clash within the church with regard to the truth of the gospel. Wherever Paul went and wherever he worked, he met with opposition, and he was not taken aback by it. It didn't unbalance him, and it didn't deter him. Now, I wish I could say that about me. I'm sure you wish you could say that about you, because usually when we land in trouble, I'm all off balance. I'm having a struggle. I'm this, I'm that, or the other. Now, Paul wasn't like that. And he was it when he hit opposition, or rather when opposition hit him, he was not taken aback. He met it wherever he went, inside the church and outside the church. And this is something that should encourage us and comfort us, especially as the years of our Christian life and experience and service go past. Because you see, here's Paul speaking about a time 14 years after his conversion. This is not an assistant minister going to his first appointment as a probationer. Here is a man who has exercised a biblical ministry in the gospel and in the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven for 14 years. He was a man who had founded churches all over the place. And wherever he went, and wherever he worked, he found opposition. And as I say, this is something that should comfort us and encourage us, especially at those times when in the wearying context of the work, we long for peace. We long for a spell where there are not going to be difficulties and not disagreements and not problems. And oh, how my heart longs for it sometimes. And I think the Lord just lets me mutter and mump away for a wee while, and then with a chuckle in his voice, he says, "It's not on chance." And I accept it. On the one hand, you see, we have the assurance of victory. Oh, I hope you're sure about that. And you don't really think that there's any question about the ultimate issue, do you? We have the assurance of victory. And we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? We quote from Paul's letter to the Corinthians about how he and we together are always caused to triumph in Jesus Christ. Oh, these are great verses. On the other hand, you have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ: in the world you shall have tribulation. You have Paul's words as he went round the churches encouraging them and telling them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom. If you're meeting with opposition and difficulty and turmoil and demand, then you are living a normal, authentic Christian life. If you have no problems of any kind ever, I would suggest that you begin to wonder if you're really converted. Or if you're converted, you better start wondering if you're really serving the Lord. I'm sure that Paul often had in mind the words of his Lord and Master, not least some of the parables that our Lord taught, and I think particularly, for example, the parable of the tares and the wheat. The Lord of the field sowed the field with good seed. Know how he had prepared the ground, sown it well, and it was germinating and beginning to grow. But an enemy sowed tares. It's always like that. That's why you find a phrase here in Galatians chapter 2, false brethren. That is, tares that for all the world look like wheat. But they weren't. Did you know that Jesus said, and the apostles have said, that the day will come when you will discover that lots of people that you thought were Christians weren't converted at all? Lord, is it I? In the context of this business of trouble and difficulty and battle and persecution, remember that Paul says very, very little about physical persecution. And he had a fair basin full of that. But Paul speaks very, very strongly about all the influences arising inside the church when these influences worked against the interest of the gospel. That's why we sang that hymn, Christian, Watch and Pray. And when I was thinking over my notes before I came to church tonight, I scribbled in red biro there, make sure that you guard the right areas. I'm not going to expound that to you, but I want you to think about it. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. In all his ministry, Paul and the other apostles were as much concerned about the preservation of the gospel as with the preaching of the gospel. Now that's what Galatians here, the first two chapters, are all about. Not really about the preaching of the gospel. It's about the preserving of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. We pointed this out in the scripture reading. To them, these false brethren who had wormed their way not only into the church, but into this particular council meeting. To them we did not yield submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now think. If Paul hadn't stood his ground here, it's a long, long time ago, there is a possibility that there might have been such a perversion of and such an inhibition of the glorious gospel message that it might never have reached as far as Britain. And folk like you and me might have lived and died without God, without Christ, without the gospel, and without hope. And this is why I'm saying so much these days from the pulpit about this responsibility that we have with regard to the future. I don't want my bairns, and my bairns are older than a lot of your bairns, I don't want my bairns or your bairns to be living 20 years from now in a situation in which the clear and categorical truth of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ has been dissipated and confused. I don't want my people to live like that. And that's why I'm prepared to fight, That's why I'm prepared to disagree. That's why I'm prepared to lose friends. In order that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for those who come after us. I think we need to look back to chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. I think that's the preacher who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel. There isn't one. You see what Paul is saying? He is saying, no matter how spiritual people or movements seem to be, and no matter how successful these people or these movements are, our responsibility before God as stewards of the gospel, not in a judgmental, wrong judgmental sense, but in a responsible sense, we must constantly be asking now, what are these people saying? What are they not saying? And what are they passing on to the generation that will come after them and us? I believe one of our great responsibilities is concerned with the preservation of the gospel. And this is why it is so important in all practical matters with regard to the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, we must get our doctrine right. Some of us were at a minister's conference and discussion just not many days ago. And I was so glad that my good brother kept on standing up and saying, no, we must get the theology of the thing right before we start talking about the practical matter. If the truth be told, I don't know that we got our theology sorted out. And that is why I believe that there will be some ministers who will make serious mistakes. Now, the trouble with making mistakes in the context of the church is, especially if you have any responsibility for leadership, is that once certain mistakes are made, you lead a whole church in a certain direction, and it becomes very, very difficult to rectify that wrong direction. That's the second thing, the preservation of the gospel. The third thing is this. I'm thinking of chapter 2, verse 11. In this public issue and confrontation with Peter, we have to see to it, and see to it very, very clearly, that we do not think that this was simply a matter of clash of personalities. I think lots of very, very serious wrongs are camouflaged by being described as a clash of personalities. It was nothing of the sort. It was a clash of truth and error in the practical ordering of the life of the church and the preaching of the gospel. Oh, I agree that there are clashes of personality. I accept that there are some people that we get on with naturally better than other people. But that's a different realm altogether. Here we are dealing with spiritual truth and principle. And it centers upon the fact that the beginning of the chapter 2, in the third verse, is it, that Titus, this converted Gentile, was not
required to be circumcised. Now, turn back to the Acts of the Apostles. When you're studying Galatians, you should always have a mark in your Bible at Acts chapter 15 and 16. Acts chapter 16. I think it's the third verse, yes. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, that is, on a missionary journey in the work of the gospel, and he took him and circumcised him. You say, Paul's not being inconsistent. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewish woman. Now notice, in that case, Timothy is circumcised, not because it was necessary, but lest there might arise any hindrance to the gospel through prejudice. Now this is important. Think of what Harry and Raymond were telling us. One of the things they said they were looking forward to doing when they came home from Iran was to get the chance to go out and walk down the street holding hands, which is a fairly straightforward thing for a husband and wife to do. I hope all you husbands and wives do it. I do. But then you see, in Iran, this is something that would have been completely misunderstood. You just don't do this in public. And therefore, they stopped doing it. Not because it was wrong, not because there was any spiritual principle involved, but because the doing of it would cause people in Iran to say, what kind of people are these Christians supposed to be? Because this is virtually regarded as a token of immorality, and therefore they wouldn't do it. But the holding of hands or the not holding of hands could scarcely be considered as fundamental to the message of the gospel. Well, now here in the case of Timothy is circumcised because Paul finds himself in a particular situation in which there might have been a misunderstanding and prejudice and therefore hindrance to the gospel. But if you turn back a page in the Acts of the Apostles from chapter 16 to chapter 15, and the passage is too long to read, it's from verse 6 right down really to verse 25 or even down to verse 29, you will see there that the principle, notice, the principle had already been established that circumcision was not necessary. And the principle having been established and made absolutely clear, Paul felt free to act in this way in chapter 16 with regard to Timothy, because what he was doing would not be open to misunderstanding. Just as in exactly the same way in his letters to the Corinthians, for example, Paul goes to great pains to establish the principle of the maintenance of the ministry, that those who are called of God to preach the gospel must be provided for in material sense in and through the people who respond to the gospel. And then, having established the principle, he then exercised his right to decline to accept his wages. He was perfectly entitled so to do. But only when first the principle has been established. And here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we find that Paul stood his ground and refused to move, because a principle was involved. And I want you to notice in these verses 3 and 4 what we pointed out in the scripture reading, where Paul states that false brethren had wormed their way. Now, the translations of different things here. False brethren, I think the New English Bible refers them to sham Christians. Oh, that's a frightening phrase, isn't it? Interlopers. Another translation refers to them, false brethren, that is, men who were Christians in name only. Remember what the Lord of the church said to one of the churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. You have a name that you are alive and you are dead. Notice God says, people think that you are spiritually alive, but you're dead. Paul here speaks about sham Christians, false brethren, Christians who were, that is, Christians, put it in inverted commas, Christians who were not Christians at all, and they wormed their way secretly into the church and into this specially appointed central committee. Now, I found myself wondering how on earth they got in there. And all I could do was to write down in my notes some phrases. The devil is very clever. The devil is very plausible. And the third thing I wrote down was this. The devil always has his contacts inside the church. Isn't that frightening? Who do you work for in the church? Remember Judas? He was very well thought of. He was one of the executive committee of the 12. Nobody ever harbored suspicious thoughts about Judas, and even when he left the upper room that night, nobody dreamt that he was going to do what he did. The devil has his contact inside the church. That's what Paul spoke about away back in chapter 1 at verse 6. Those who were troubling the church and leading some of the Christians away from God. How did they worm their way in secretly to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus? Notice that they might bring us into, notice that they might bring us into bondage, that they might compel the church to take their line. Now, their line was different from Paul's line, but that didn't deter them. The devil's not only plausible and clever, he's very arrogant and very self-confident. And when I was talking to someone as to how these people got into the church and into this inner committee, they said, maybe it was because they spoke the language. That's the third thing. Watch and pray. The fourth thing is this. The issue that is at stake here is not just the content of the gospel message, but the application of it. Now you say, preacher, what do you mean by that? Well, I've been reading Acts chapter 15 and 16 so much recently that I'm almost getting them word perfect. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, focuses the problem. Some men came down from Judea to the church in Antioch and were teaching the brethren, that is the converts there, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Oh yes, you say, preacher, we dealt with that the other week. We've grasped the point. All right. These people said, these false brethren said, you must be circumcised. But you see, that's not a simple issue. Supposing someone was taken in by this specious false doctrine and consented to be circumcised. What would happen then? Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And you'll see what happened. May I paraphrase it for you? Supposing one of these men consented to be circumcised, though he had been truly converted through faith in Jesus Christ, justified by faith and by faith alone, saved by grace through faith, and he listens to these false teachers and feels, oh, they're showing me another step in my spiritual salvation, and he consents to be circumcised. Well, a little bit later, these teachers would come along and say, you know, brother, we're a bit concerned about you. What do you mean? Well, you know, you're a circumcised man. You're a man of the law. And the law says it's not right for circumcised men to eat with uncircumcised men. Aha, we're another step on. And here, in verses 11 onwards in chapter 2, because of fear of men, fear of what people would say, and this was poor Peter's besetting sin, this was the thing that always brought him down. What people would think. What people would say. And because of fear of men, Peter separated from the converted Gentiles. He had been eating happily with them, whether it was meals in their home or the Lord's Supper in the church. He had been sitting at the same table with them, and then there came a time when they said, oh, by the way, some folk are coming round tonight for a meal, and would you like to come? And Peter, who's coming? And of course, converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And Peter had said, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come. Whether he had the courage to say why, I don't know. People who tend never to give explanations tend very often to have something that they want to hide. Whether it needs to be hidden or not is quite a different story. But Peter separated himself. But notice what else it says there in verses 12 and 13. Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, who said, now, if you're a man of the law, you mustn't do that. And with him, the rest of the Jews, converted Jews, acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas, says Paul, even Barnabas separated himself. Do you see what's happened? The fellowship has been divided. The body of Christ has been torn in two. This is what legalism, spiritual legalism, does. And if we had time, we could trace through the references and see how this legalism, think of how the Pharisees, they were the epitome of this legalism. Circumcision, yes. Separation from Gentiles, yes. Ritual washing before meals and not walking further than from there to there on the Sabbath day. And then there was another regulation and another regulation and another. You see how legalism narrows it down. But tell me, who were the proudest people in the gospel stories? The Pharisees. And whenever you begin to be proud of your spirituality, you can be sure that you've backslidden. And this kind of separation and division of the fellowship, with all the competition that comes, is a curse indeed. And it leads to that competition of pride that Paul spoke about when he wrote to the Corinthians. Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And the worst of the lot, oh, we just follow Jesus. People preoccupied with their own spirituality. And you see, there's no end to this kind of thing. This is why Paul said, no, we will not circumcise Titus. It's not only not necessary, it would be dangerous for the preservation of the gospel for the future. You see, Paul was a Pharisee, par excellence. And he knew where this circumcision rigmarole would lead. We've mentioned it already, to rituals and separations and ceremonials and washings and prohibitions. Now I'll give you a practical little illustration, and I vouch for the authenticity of it. Of this legalistic separation, this false spirituality that is an offense to God. A situation, they called it a Christian situation. Oh, they were so spiritual that, well, what one man from that particular assembly said, I'm talking about Gardenstown, one man from that particular assembly, when he became aware of the fact that countless numbers of people in the village were being well and truly converted and their lives changed through the preaching of the gospel in the Church of Scotland, said, and he said it in genuineness, I can't understand what the Lord is up to. In that Christian gathering, a man died. He had a number of sons. Do you know, and I speak the truth, in these Gardenstown places, you know, the roads are very, very narrow, and it's a case of carrying the coffin, usually along a bit of a lane, till you get to the proper road to put it in the hearse. This man's sons, grief-stricken because of the death of their father, were not allowed to carry their father's coffin from the house to the hearse. Because you see, their father was a converted man in that particular meeting, and his sons weren't converted. And those who were responsible quoted from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, verse 2, that devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and on that basis, that man's sons weren't allowed to carry their father's coffin from the house to the hearse. Can you think of anything more blasphemous than to do that in the name of Christ and in the name of the gospel and in the name of superior spirituality? Now, my friends, this is where legalism leads you. And I'm not at all surprised that Paul was angry, because this is a blasphemy against God and a distortion of the gospel. I've written down in my notes here, do you see what a denial of and a departure from Christ is involved in this issue that is before the church in Galatia? This is what we must be very, very careful about within respect of methods. Methods of baptism. I was converted in the Navy. The first time I ever partook of the Lord's table was in a brethren assembly in Singapore. Very much an international gathering. It was all so new, and I'd never broken bread before. Moved me very, very deeply. When I came back to Devonport Barracks, a friend on the ship had commended me to go to a certain place of worship, and there I wasn't allowed to sit at the Lord's table, because the only reason I hadn't been, quote, properly baptized, end quote. If ever I needed the reassurance and the comfort and the fellowship and the help of godly men and women, it was then. And it was denied me. I do not speak bitterly, I speak sadly. We have to be very careful with that. We have got to be very careful with all that we mean by church membership, the issue of intercommunion. We've got to be very careful about specific formulae of words. Because you see, in some areas, the formula of words, particularly the placing of the commas and the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, logically speaking, is more important than saving grace. Now, my friend, anything that shadows the glory of the all-sufficiency of Christ to save sinners comes into this category. And it's the future that I'm thinking about. Oh, I agree wholeheartedly that this still leaves individual churches to have their rules of discipline and of practice. It is right and it is necessary that there should be these rules and practices of discipline. But they are secondary. And why I speak with such urgency of heart tonight is this. In our own day and generation, there are many voices, many apparently evangelical voices, many apparently spiritual evangelical voices. And they are all saying, now, this is the way. This is the experience that you need. This is the way that you should live. This is the kind of music. This and this and this and this. All setting up specific legalism. Added to Christ. And I think we need the words of the great apostle when he said, hold fast the form of sound words. Is it John Stott who has one of his commentaries in the pastoral epistles, I'm not sure, entitled, Guard the Gospel. Oh, my friends, I beseech you, guard the gospel, and you can only do that from a place of willing commitment to it in Jesus Christ. We'll sing in just a moment, and in the hymn we'll call upon you to stand up for Jesus. But before we sing that, I want to say very briefly two things, one about Peter and one about Paul. Peter was rebuked publicly. That's what Paul says here. He was a leading figure in the church. He was accepted and he was acceptable. He was a man who had been used of God, and he was a man whom others followed. And as I pointed out earlier, it's a very solemn thing to have influence on other people. But more than that, Peter was a man with spiritual vision and spiritual grasp and spiritual obedience, as the story in the Acts of the Apostles of his visit, Acts chapter 10, is it? His visit to the house of Cornelius the Gentile makes absolutely plain. Peter was a man who had made tremendous strides forward spiritually, and in consequence, he was a target for the devil. Every time one of the young fellows says to me he's heading for the ministry, my heart is, I must pray for that man. And so must you. Because they are and they will increasingly be targets for the devil. Well, Peter was a target for the devil. And through fear of man, he went back from Christ. Now, fear of man can refer to the influence of others. When I wrote that down in my notes, do you know the verse of scripture that came to my mind? The words of Jesus when he said, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Oh, my friends, God has given you a partner in life. See to it that you are a helpmeet to that partner, to enable them on to follow Christ. Don't be the kind of influence that would draw them back from Christ. Well, Peter, through fear of others and influence of others, went back from Christ. But when he was rebuked, you know, he accepted it. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15 and verse 6, when we read the story of the church council in Jerusalem, who's standing up to speak in support of Paul? Peter.